book of Esther, reading the whole of chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble, and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Habona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him, being Kashina, Sheta, Admatha, Tashish, Meres, Masina, and Mamukan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Mamukan answered before the king and the princess, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. So today we begin this new series on the book of Esther. It is some 10 years since we last covered the book of Esther in our Sunday service. So now this evening we come to the book of Esther, beginning with the first talk, the unseen God. And by way of introduction, we want to take note that this book, together with the Song of Solomon, are two books in the Bible where God is not mentioned at all. But just because God is not mentioned does not mean that he is absent. And we are going to see God making his presence felt very strongly. God is very active in this book. And we must also understand that this book, just like any book in the Old Testament, is meant to reveal to us God's way of salvation through the chosen Savior, namely Jesus Christ. You have always to remember the critical or important passage of Luke chapter 24. We are told in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, in verse 25 to 27, we are told, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then later on, the Lord Jesus Christ met with the gathered disciples, and we are told in verse 46 onwards, these words, "Then he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So always remember this principle of interpreting the Bible. You must find Jesus Christ in every book of the Old Testament. And not only the indication of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but how he's going to save, namely by his death and resurrection, and the fact that the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. The Bible is a spiritual book. It is intended to show to us this message. So when we study the book of Esther, we remember this point, that although the name of God is not mentioned, we must see him acting in this book. And we must see more than that. We must see the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, proclaimed in this book. Now, who wrote this book? Scholars are not sure who actually wrote this book. One probability is that Esther was the one who wrote. The other possibility was Mordecai. Mordecai was his cousin, who was actually older than Esther and raised Esther up as his daughter. Then the other possibility is, of course, Ezra, because Ezra was around at that time, and Ezra was the man who was instrumental in bringing a batch of the Jews back to Jerusalem and being a scribe based in Babylon before he returned to Jerusalem. He would be the man capable of writing to keep this record. So all in all, we know that the author is not definitely known, but nevertheless, this book has from very early been recognized as part of scripture. So if other books have been questioned, this book has never been questioned. It is always regarded as part of the Bible. And what may we learn from this passage? And as we go on in our studies, every time you see a piece of notes like this, I hope especially the men will learn how to prepare messages and one day preach as well. Right? So every time we give the introduction, we want to declare the purpose to be accomplished or the main lesson to be learned. So that is why we state there the lesson to be learned, where with all the purpose to accomplish, that is to show to us that where God seems most absent, there he is most actively working. And of course, this lesson reminds us of the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold off by his brothers, and the merchants took him to Egypt and sold him to family in Egypt. And from there, he was accused wrongly, and he was put into prison. And in prison, he interpreted the dreams of two men. And soon, one of the men was killed by the king. The other man was restored to his former position in the king's palace. And then one day Joseph was called up to interpret the king's dream, and then Joseph was rewarded. Joseph rose up to a high position and he helped the king to prepare for the famine that was to come. The famine not only saved Egypt, but it saved also the surrounding nations because of Joseph's preparation for it. So we can imagine that many died, of course, but many were saved because Joseph was used by God to preserve the people. And when the brothers in latter days were to meet up with Joseph and finally recognize who he was, they felt so very bad because they have harmed Joseph. They wanted to cause harm to Joseph, and it was inexcusable, of course, for them to try to harm their own brother. But Joseph comforted them with the words of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So when we come to the book of Esther, we can see a similar thing. Things happen so much to Esther and to his adoptive father, Mordecai. And along the way, you discover the turmoil that the Jews were facing throughout the empire, and the fear, the anguish of the people. But in all this, God delivered the people. Yeah? And through Esther and Mordecai, they managed to see that God was behind everything, that God delivered his people. So that is the lesson that we are going to learn, that where God seems most absent, there he is most actively working. Now, because we are beginning this whole book of Esther, let us paint a little bit of the historical background so that we know the how best to handle each chapter. Now, we must understand that the events of this book happened in the 5th century BC. Normally, when we say 5th century BC, we mean the year 400 something BC. But in the Old Testament, you must understand that we work downwards from 600 BC to 500 BC to 400 BC and so on. Then after the time of Christ, we work upwards. Okay? So from 100 BC, 200 BC and so on. Okay? So in this case, it is round about the year after 500 downwards. Now, before that, two dates are very important in the history of the nation of Israel. One date is the year 722 BC. That was the year when the Assyrians came down south to attack the northern nation of Israel and took away the people and scattered them in different nations in the empire. And with time, all these tribes of Israel became absorbed by the nations they were scattered to. So what happened? Did the 10 tribes all disappear? We know from the Old Testament that they did not totally disappear. Those who were scattered largely disappeared, but those in the north, before they were taken away, before the Assyrians attacked, representatives of the 10 tribes in the north had already moved down south, realizing that the north had bad kings and they were going astray from God. So many of the priests and Levites and the representatives of various tribes moved down south because they wanted to be faithful to Jehovah, their God. So the 10 tribes were represented in the south. In the south, the largest tribe was Judah, followed by Benjamin, with representatives from the 10 tribes coming down to join them. So the southern nation of Judah continued for over 100 years after that. So for about 150 years, they continued, but the nation continued to decline. Prophets were raised up by God to warn the people to turn back to God. And once in a while, you find a good king rising to try and contain the decline and try to call the people back to God. Then Reformation was engaged in, and people like King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, these were godly kings. They tried to turn the situation around, but overall, they were unable to do so because the dead weight of the nation was was too much for them. So although they tried to pull the nation from falling downwards, they were not succeeding. So they could only slow down the decline of the nation, but the nation continued to decline. So God promised that he would raise up a foreign nation, and soon he named the nation. The Babylonians would come down to attack the southern nation and take them away. And true enough, in the days of Jeremiah, the Babylonians came down south and attacked the nation of Judah, and the cream of the society were taken away, including Daniel. Daniel was one of the young men taken away in the first batch to Babylon, where they were trained and then used by the king to be administrators throughout the empire. And so Daniel and his friends remained in the capital helping the king. So others were taken away and scattered elsewhere, and people from other nations were taken in to replace them in Judah. So that was what happened. So you know that Daniel ministered before God faithfully despite danger to his life on many occasions. So in Babylon, and he was an old man when he read the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that Jeremiah had proclaimed that the people of God would be taken away to exile for 70 years. So Daniel turned to God in prayer, since the 70 years was about to be up. And God moved the heart of the king of the Persian Empire. Remember, the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. But Medo-Persian Empire was, the center was in what is today's Iran. Right? So the Persian Empire or Iranian Empire, there are two big civilizations. China is an ancient civilization. Persia is also another ancient civilization. So Persia is made up of two groups of people. Today they could hardly be identified, but in the past there were two groups of people, the Persians and the Medes. They were a related people, so together they formed a new empire, taking over Babylon. So the Medo-Persian Empire rule. So one king would be ruling, he would be from Persia, the other king would be the next from the Medes. So the Persians and the Medes rule alternatively, like that, over the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? So during that time, Cyrus was king when the 70 years was up. So God moved the heart of Cyrus to be well disposed towards the Jews. And he seemed to know the history of the Jews, and he had read up about the Jews. And he became so well disposed towards them that he seemed voluntarily to allow the Jews to return. So he issued a decree, okay, you whoever want to return to rebuild Jerusalem, you may. Then we will supply you with transportation, we'll supply you with food, and you know, all the utensils you can take, those taken away from the temple in Jerusalem in earlier days, you can take them and return to rebuild Jerusalem. So under Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to return, but how many returned? Zerubbabel was actually of royal line, but he could not be king. So the Jews, of course, chose him to be the leader, and Zerubbabel led a group of people to return. And in total, if you compare the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah and put together the number of people returning with Zerubbabel, you come to realize that about 50,000 people returned with Zerubbabel. You think, 1,000 is quite a lot of people, 10,000 is a lot, 50,000 is quite a big group of people. But wait a moment, what is 50,000 in a nation? You see, 50,000 is not a lot. Many were taken away to Babylon, and now only a small proportion were returning. Only 50,000 is a very small number of people who wanted to return. What happened to the rest? The majority were settled in Babylon. Others, like Daniel, were old, they couldn't travel. But the newer generation, they have been taught the law of God, they were taught by their parents, but they only have a vague idea of Jerusalem, and they have no desire to seek after Jehovah, the God of Israel. Many were just caught up with the economic life and the comfortable life in Babylon. So they lost the vision for the kingdom of God. That is why many did not return. Okay? Then what happened is that there was a gap of 58 years before Ezra led another batch of Jews to return, and that is recorded in chapter 7 to 10 of Ezra. So chapter 1 to chapter 6 of the book of Ezra records the first batch of people who returned, but Ezra was still in Babylon. Then in chapter 7 to chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, Ezra brought a new batch of people returning. Then in latter days, Nehemiah was going to lead another group of people to return. But that is not our concern here. What we are interested in is, what happened to that 58-year period? What happened to the Jews? See, one batch of Jews returned, they tried to rebuild, they were opposed. See, then in the years of the king Darius, the second king, after Cyrus, Darius reigned, so the rebuilding of Jerusalem came to a standstill. See, then for 58 long years later, then Ezra led a second batch of people to return. So what happened to the Jews in those 58 years? See, what happened in the gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra? It is filled in by the book of Esther. Esther records what happened to the Jews in the whole empire of the Medo-Persian Empire at that time. So, of course, the events recorded in the book of Esther centered around Shushan, the big city of Shushan in the Persian Empire. But the effect of those events in Shushan was going to have ramifications for all the Jews throughout the whole empire. So you understand what is meant by kingdom and what is meant by empire, right? So the king has his kingdom. Then he conquered other nations. Then all those nations became ruled by him. So now he's an emperor. He rules over the whole vast empire. So what happened is he allows that nation that he has conquered to continue to use their language as long as they pay tribute and acknowledge that he is the supreme king. Then he would conquer another nation and allow that other nation to use its own language as long as they pay tribute, pay taxes, recognize that I'm the highest king. So he is the emperor. He rules over many nations like that. Okay? So that was what happened at that time. Eh? So during the time of Darius, there was silence. See? Jerusalem was not being rebuilt because of opposition. So what happened to the Jews? The book of Esther tells us the turmoil that was going on in Shushan and how it affected the Jews in the other places. Now, before we embark on the consideration of chapter 1, we want to look at the book as a whole, not only at the historical background, but also at the chief characters in this whole book. The chief characters are three persons. First, there was Esther. She was a Jewish orphan raised up by her cousin Mordecai. And she became queen of the empire. And she was going to be instrumental in delivering the Jews from being exterminated, being totally destroyed. See? Then there was Ahasuerus. In Hebrew, it is called Ahasuerus. But in Greek, he is known as Xerxes the First. Then in later days, there were Artaxerxes, and then another Xerxes, Xerxes the Second, and so on. Okay? So in Greek, this is Xerxes the First. He ruled over the Persian Empire from the year 485 to 464 BC. Remember that BC, before the time of Christ, we count downwards. Okay? So 485 to 464 BC. And what was this King Ahasuerus like? He was a contradictory character. He can wax hot and cold. He can see he's kind and wicked. And he's authoritarian, ruling with a strong fist and very impulsive. And yet, at the same time, he is willing to listen to counsel. Huh? And he's willing to protect those who were wronged at that time. Okay? So that is how God was going to sway Ahasuerus. One moment he issued a decree to want to destroy the Jews. The next moment he was persuaded to protect the Jews. Then the other man was Haman, the third character. He was actually the chief counselor, the prime minister to Ahasuerus. And this man was a racist, if we use modern balance. Today, people like to use the word racist. Now, he was a racist. He hated the Jews simply because they were Jews. And he was a proud man, a self-seeking man. He was a spiteful man. And he was the one who plotted for the destruction of the Jews. And he also plotted for the downfall of Mordecai. Mordecai rose was working in the palace, and he wanted Mordecai down, but he in turn fell, and Mordecai came out. So it is like a seesaw, you know. Mordecai was at the end of the seesaw, Haman was at the top, the other end. So Haman was just looking down on Mordecai and just hated the sight of that man and wanted to destroy that man. But the seesaw went the other way, and Mordecai not only went down, but he toppled off and broke his neck, as it were. He died. So we are going to see that happening. So he plotted for the downfall of Mordecai and also the Jews, empire-wide. But he ended up dying under his own plot. Okay? So that is what we are going to find. So these then are the three main characters of the book. Now we proceed now to chapter 1. In this chapter, we are going to see two parts. In verse 1 to verse 12, we see the king losing control of himself because of wine. Then in verse 13 to verse 22, we see the king losing control of himself because of pride. So he lost control because of wine. He lost control because of pride. So first of all, we see how he lost control because of wine. Now, we are told in the first few verses of how grand, how great, how majestic this king was. Consider the number of provinces he ruled, from stretching from India, the north of India, to Ethiopia, which is in Africa. So imagine the map of the place. Now, in the Middle East, there you see stretching like a crescent, all the way. Inverted crescent like that. See, his empire stretched all the way, Africa there, all the way to India. We are told that he ruled over 127 provinces. And then he was a very powerful man. And at that time, he was much in Shushan. Shushan was in Elam. Elam is today's is known as Iran. So Shushan was actually his winter palace, so he was there often in winter. And Shushan lied 150 miles east of Babylon. So Babylon is actually the administrative capital, but Shushan was the winter palace. So in many empires, emperors have palaces for summer, palaces for winter. Okay? So in this case, it's the same. It was the same with the emperor in the Medo-Persian Empire. Then consider how rich this man was. His wealth is just amazing. And then he threw a banquet, and the banquet was often held. And on this particular occasion that we are concerned with, you look at verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. 180 days is nearly 6 months. And then you note his authority and how he ruled over so many people. In verse 8, we are told, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So this man did not impose his will on minor matters like drinking. You have your beliefs, you don't drink, it's okay, it's up to you, but come, you must come. Come and join this banquet. And then similarly in verse 10, we are told that all these high officials came all to drink together. Okay? So put together, if you were to study from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10, you see this man, his splendor is just simply amazing. The palace, the description of his palace, and then the utensils used, the gold utensils, each one is different from the other. Yeah? So handcrafted and different. So all in all, being portrayed before us is a very powerful king who flaunted his power and his majesty, his authority. But because we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation in the book, you must remember this king is only a creature of the Lord. He is nothing compared to our Lord. The Lord is the Son of God who put aside his glory and came down to earth to take on perfect human nature, to suffer humiliation in order to save for himself a people. So while on earth, many people did not realize who the Lord truly was. They really despised him, but the Lord on and off revealed the majesty of his power. Remember the time when the temple police came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said they wanted to arrest Jesus of Nazareth, and the Lord just had to say, "I am," and they were thrown backwards. So this is one of the few occasions when the Lord parted the veil, as it were, to reveal his divine power. The people were just thrown back. So let us remember that Ahasuerus portrayed to us as so very splendid, so high in authority and power, but we remember that we want to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. One thing we must remember is that this man is nothing compared to our Lord. In the book of Revelation, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. So as you look at this man and stand back in awe, remember he is really nothing, nothing compared to our Lord. Then you note that on this particular occasion, he held the banquet in the third year of his reign. And by comparing the occasion with the historical records, we know that it coincided with his victory over the Egyptians. The Egyptians had always been a superpower, and to have victory over the Egyptians was a big thing, and therefore he celebrated. And at the same time, he was preparing to attack the nation of Greece. So that was the occasion in which he had this big banquet. And for 180 days, about 6 months, and this was followed by another 7 days, as you can see in verse 4 to verse 5. And meanwhile, while he celebrated hosting all the men, the ladies were also being hosted by Queen Vashti. So the queen, verse 9 there, we are told, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So each doing his or her part. And the wine flowed freely. There was feasting and merrymaking. And soon, you can imagine, many of them just lost their sobriety. They became half drunk, or they forgot themselves. They were too happy and just drinking and enjoying seeing the dancing and everything. And at that point, this king began to want to flaunt his power, and then flaunt his ability, and flaunt all he had. And now he commanded for Queen Vashti to come and show her beauty to the men around. And Queen Vashti was quite a lady. She really dared to make a stand against the king. And actually, not even the queen had the right to go against the king. The king was absolute in power in the whole empire. But Queen Vashti knew that from the moral point of view, she had to make a stand. From the legal point of view, she was doing wrong, but from the moral point of view, she was doing right. And she was prepared to face the consequences, knowing that it was wrong. How can she be paraded by the husband before all the men, to all to admire her beauty? And she knew that it was dangerous to go against the king, but the king was half drunk and forgotten himself already. So she really took it upon herself to make a stand on moral ground. And no doubt the king was setting a very bad example. And we mention example because later on his counselors were going to say, Queen Vashti has set a bad example for all the ladies of the empire. So we begin by noting in this section, what sort of example was the king setting for all the men, parading his wife? Okay, no doubt the wife was beautiful, but the point is that, you don't parade your wife like a piece of jewelry to people around. You know, it's not right at all. Instead of protecting the wife and encouraging the wife to continue being modest, entertaining the women folk, you see, you ask her to come in and then parade herself around. And this, by the way, tells us also of the values that we expect of Christian ladies. We expect even today Christian ladies not ever to take part in beauty pageants. It is wrong. It is morally wrong. You don't parade your beauty before the world for the men to ogle at you. So if you have beautiful daughters, don't ever, put her or allow her to go on beauty parades. No, it is not right at all. No Reformed churches will approve of beauty pageants of to have their daughters paraded before the world. Okay, we have known very many, I personally have known young ladies from Christian home who are very beautiful, very beautiful. And often I feel that they are as beautiful or even more beautiful than those who win the Miss Universe contest, you see. But they are modest ladies, they don't have to parade themselves in public, you see. And another thing to note by way of extension is the way we dress, you see. And really, we mustn't be slaves to fashion, and the world likes to parade the flesh so much, you see. And we shouldn't, you see. Why should the neckline come lower and lower down? And why should the waistline come further and further up? And why should the back piece go away? See? And why should the pants come lower and lower down? See? It's really unbecoming of Christian values. So ladies who have been caught up in this area, you better re-examine yourself. Sometimes as a pastor, it's difficult for me to take you aside to say something to you, because we don't want to come across as too hot, you know. And we thought you would have common sense. You have sense enough not to just be taken away by the trends of the world. See? You don't have to be shabby. You see? You can dress elegantly, but without exposing yourself. Eh? And similarly, by way of extension, we want to say also wedding dresses nowadays. You see? They are also exposing themselves more and more, and the back piece is going, what sort of wedding are we having now? So why don't some of us who have interest in this area, who are able to, who are business-minded, why don't you consider starting a boutique selling just wedding dresses that are modest and elegant, you see? And I believe you would have many customers, you see? Huh? Then instead of just allowing the trend to continue, no, do something about it. Eh? So talking about example, King Ahasuerus set a very bad example at that time. Yeah? Then we come to verse 13 to verse 22, how the king lost control of himself because of pride. So when Queen Vashti refused to obey the king, the king, of course, was angry, because he was made to lose face, as it were, you know, in this part of the world, face is so important, and we want to keep our face so much. Yeah? So we actually, the expression lose face has more than shame and pride involved. Sometimes it's just the dignity of the person, rightful dignity of the person. That's why you must be careful. You don't humiliate people beyond a certain point, you see. If you have accomplished what you want to do, finish, stop there. Don't go until the person loses face, meaning that he's not only, we are not talking about pride and about shame in public now, we are talking about being humiliated, you see. The person's dignity, you really cross that line. People really wouldn't let you go, you see. So face, commonly translated as pride, losing, being put to shame in public, actually it does not convey the full meaning. So while we don't want to just talk about shame and pride in public and so on, but the point is that there is a certain rightful dignity that is seen in men that you must preserve. You don't go too far, okay, in whatever you do. Yeah? So whatever it is, we come back now to this King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus lost face before the people in public. Imagine, as the emperor, you know, he commanded the queen to come forward. And everybody heard the command, all waiting in anticipation, all eyes turned in the direction of the hall where the ladies were feasting. And the message came back, the Queen Vashti is not coming out. Send another time, perhaps, you know, she's not coming out. See, she's not. When it's clear that she was not coming out, this King Ahasuerus not only lost face, now what was he going to do? See, if he couldn't be in control of his wife, then what would people draw the conclusion? He couldn't be in control of the whole empire. That might be the beginning of the fall of King Ahasuerus. And King Ahasuerus, while he has absolute power in his hand, but he has learned also to rule by a council. See? And in most big empires, even up to today, big governments, any nation that want to stay in power long, you see, you can't have just one man absolutely ruling. You discover that soon people cannot take you anymore, and one man is more likely to make mistake, and the bigger your empire, the more likely your mistake is going to affect more people, and the more likely people are going to rise against you. So normally the mighty empires have a absolute king, but if he is wise, he would have a body of people around him to advise him. And in this case, there were 7 eunuchs. There were 7 princes who had direct access to the king, verse 10. And we are told in verse 13 that they understood the times. They were supposed to be the wise men of the nation, as in the days of Daniel. They were the people who were supposed to know how to foretell the future. They were people who really knew more than the average person. Right? But did they actually give him good advice all the time? We know that that is not the case, as in this particular occasion. These men were actually very good at flattering the king in order to please him. Because finally speaking, their rice bowl is at stake. Huh? So if they fall out of favor with the king, they are going to lose their position and like their livelihood and their position and their all the perks, all the extra things that accompany their position. And worse still, they might even lose their life. So they had to be very careful how they advise the king. And you note there in verse 17, they put the issue as a matter of example set by Queen Vashti. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. Wow, you know, sounds so righteous, this man. See? So they put it as though it's so big an issue. And the king just forgotten that he himself has set the bad example of summoning the queen to come and parade her beauty before all these men. So when the men raised the matter of Queen Vashti setting the bad example, he just thought that, well, that is good. That is a way out for his face that has been washed in public. So let us put things right now. So what should be done? So the answer was that Queen Vashti should be removed from power, you see, and another lady more worthy than her should be made the queen. So in that way, when the decree is issued, the decision is made known throughout the whole of the empire, then every woman will learn to respect her husband. You look at verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Wow. See, sometimes, yes, a law can be broken, but it depends on how you handle it. See, you handle it badly, it is going to spiral out of control. And here is an example of that happening. Okay? So everyone who wields authority must be very careful how you handle things. See? So sometimes they are stopped by the police or whatever. You say, how do they handle things? It can make a big difference. So they want to come down hard on you, it can be terrible. Eh? And if you want to just settle it quickly in the right way possible, in the proper way, as soon as possible, well and good, just like the Lord Jesus Christ says before he are taken to the magistrate, get it settled. But don't settle it in the immoral way, then you end up with a bigger problem. Eh? Okay? So here is the king going too far and listening to advisors when in fact he could have countered and said, no, I disagree with you here. See, he could just not listen. Thank you for your advice, but I think no, not this time. See, but he didn't. He just wanted to save his own face in public and he issued a decree. So the decree was sent out by Pony Express, and it is known that since the days of the second king of the empire, Darius, this system of postal delivery had been set up. Runners, instead of running on foot, they went on horses, and the horses they ride from one place to another, then hand over the decree, the written decree, to the next rider, and then they would send, and then very quickly the decree would spread throughout the empire. Remember, in those days, there's no telephone, no satellite, no handphone, all right? So this was already a very efficient system of delivering the news throughout the 127 provinces of the empire. And in this book, you're going to find later on that the same Pony Express is going to be used to disseminate the decree concerning the killing of the Jews. So that was going to be overturned by another decree, and the decree was again going to be taken by Pony Express to all the provinces so that the Jews could defend themselves, so that finally they managed to overturn the first decree to destroy them. And finally, the happy ending of the book is that the decree went out from Mordecai, who was in power, to celebrate their victory over their enemies, okay? All through this Pony Express set up by Darius of that time. Eh? So all in all, under this section, what should we learn? Learn to be self-control. If you are under the power of wine, you are not going to be under self-control. You are not going to be sober. And that is why in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told, instead of being filled with wine, what should you be filled with? In Ephesians 5, verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So as God's people, we must be filled with the Spirit. We look at non-believers around, they liked to be filled with wine so that their mind goes tipsy. See? But for us, our mind wants to be clear and be sober. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. Yeah? So by being filled with the Spirit of God, we are drawn close to God. We see things, see life, and see the world in the way God sees them. And in that way, we will be able to order ourselves, align ourselves along with God's will, and be able to be used by Him in our lifetime on this earth. Okay? Now, all in all, you note that from the legal point of view, Vashti was wrong to go against the king, and the Persian law was very strict. See, no one should ever go against the king. He is the highest in power. But as noted earlier, she was really brave when making the stand from the point of morality. She was right in making a stand on moral ground. And on the part of the king, while he had the power, he should not be disobeyed from the Persian law's point of view, but nevertheless he was wrong to, in the first place, wanted to display his wife Vashti in public, and then he was wrong also in punishing her so severely by following the advice of his counselors, when actually he had the authority to not obey, not follow the advice of the counselor. He could have not listened to them. See, he had the power too, but he did not. So he failed in this area. Okay? So all in all, you must see that the king was more overcome by his pride. earlier he was overcome by wine, but now he's overcome by pride. He should have swallowed his pride and say, no, not so drastically, give me time to think. At least buy time by saying, give me time to think. Remember, I'm absolute king here. I value your advice, but let me have time to think. And then at least the advisors might hold back and then later come up with a new advice and say, perhaps we shouldn't depose Vashti from being queen. Seeing that the king was not in agreement with that. So knowing that the counselors, they always sway their decisions just to please the king, they would have swayed their decision, and the king would have saved his face at the same time that he did not carry out such a drastic action against Vashti. So he didn't. He did not do right at that time. Okay. So wine caused his downfall. Now pride also caused his downfall. So that brings us to the end of this chapter. In closing, we want to draw three further lessons, underline three lessons for ourselves. So let us remember that however powerful, however great, and however glorious this King Ahasuerus is, as portrayed in this chapter, remember, he is nothing. He is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is he's the Lord of all the universe. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the Son of God. He is eternal. When he came to this earth, he set aside his glory, but nevertheless, he is still the Son of God, and he reigns forever. Where is King Ahasuerus today? He's forgotten in history. If not for the Bible recording it, you ask any Iranians, do they know? So for us, we know that the Lord reigns. Okay. Secondly, we learn to be filled with the Spirit. The day we repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit came to dwell in us. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit takes place at the point when you are converted. If you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are not a child of God. See? Don't listen to all this wrong teaching that says that you can be a believer, but you are not filled, or you are not indwelt by the Spirit. You must have a second experience, then you are indwelt by the Spirit. We say no. So the moment you are indwelt by the Spirit begins to work in you. That means he begins to fill you. To be filled with the Spirit means to be worked upon by the Spirit. The Spirit's power is at work in you. While the indwelling is a once-for-all act, the feeling of the Spirit is forever in your Christian life, but it can wax and wane. It can be sometimes high, sometimes low. Okay? So when God requires you to do something extraordinary, he will fill you more to give you the strength, the ability to do it. Otherwise, we should constantly seek the filling of the Spirit by drawing near to the Lord in prayer, by reading his word, by attending to the means of grace. Okay? So in that way, we are constantly filled with the Spirit. Okay? That means the Spirit's power is at work in us. And as we obey God and seek to do his will, we discover, yes, the Spirit is with us and he enables us to do what is right and pleasing in the sight of God. That is what we mean by seeking to be filled with the Spirit of God. And thirdly, we learn that we must set godly examples for others. Remember that our lives, what we say, what we do, how we live, okay, definitely have an impact upon people around us to varying degree. Okay? So take, for example, a pastor who is rich, who has inheritance from his parents. Right? Your own pastor is not rich, okay? But let's say this is just an example. Let us say I have riches from somewhere. Like this is legitimate, that's mine. Now I'm entitled to drive a Mercedes car, and I'm entitled to buy a big house up at Damansara Heights somewhere. You know what? Nobody can query me. See, it's my money. But is it wise to be living like that? Is it wise? Do I have to flaunt my wealth? You see, and if I want to be useful to the Lord, I really have to live modestly. I don't have to appear poor and live a stoic life. No. But to be a servant of God, we must really live appropriately. Imagine going to the construction site to do outreach, driving your Mercedes Benz, you know.
Now, straight away, people draw back, you know, say, so you must learn not to flaunt your wealth, not to parade yourselves. Each person according to his station in life. You can't expect, for example, the Prime Minister to drive a car like most of us do. He is Prime Minister, therefore he has the right to drive a big car accompanied by all the servants. Okay? But the point is, that is his station in life. But still, he must not flaunt his wealth. In the case of Ahasuerus, he flaunt his wealth, he flaunt his glory. Okay? So we must know ourselves. So similarly, in our action, not just our way of life, but our actions and our speech, so it has an impact upon people in some ways. It might be years later, someone somewhere remember what you said or what you did on that particular occasion. It remains with you, with them, you see. So that is why, because our words and our actions are never neutral, it affects people to some in some degree. So let us make sure that we seek to edify rather than to destroy. Edification does not mean always saying positive things. Sometimes it is necessary to correct people and it stings at that time. But if it is done out of love, out of concern for the good of the person, then it is edifying. Okay? So don't fail in this area. Generally speaking, we want to be encouraging to people, but there are times when a word of rebuke is essential for the good of the person. And overall, it is still edifying to the person. Let us not fail. Let us not fail in this area of being an influence for good to others around us. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study.